all know that, and we're grateful that the Christian story, the Christian history, the Christian gospel is not subject to such vulnerabilities, to such error, to such, I guess, weakness of the testimony. We have a written record. We have a Bible. And we have a Bible that stands the test of time, that has stood the test of time, and will continue to do so. A Bible that is, literally 3,000 years old at least, maybe even 3,400 years old, depending upon the dates, all the way back to Moses. And we have a Bible that records the story of God, or we'll call it the salvation saga. So the world is full of good stories. Some are compelling, others are emotionally moving. We like the stories, we read the stories. Many are impactful. They alter people's perspective on life. They kind of give them a perspective about philosophy of life, about what man is and what life is like and the experiences of man and trying to interpret those things in light of what humans think. And a lot of times nowadays, they are turned to popular movies. Of course, those of you who are literary people know that it doesn't go well there either. What's in the story of the book doesn't translate over to the movie very well and usually gets altered, like the recent story of Noah. Very few are even capable, though, of profoundly changing the way people think. Few of them are. That's why they're classics. And they change the way people think, or at least they address the way people should think and live, and they alter things, and they change society, whether it may be Karl Marx writing something that causes this revolution of thinking in politics and socialism, or it may be Shakespeare and his poetry and his stories that causes a movement of literary and drama, genius and joy and art, whatever it is. There are few that profoundly change that way. Many of them are classics. Some of them have gone the way of history as just nothing but legends and nice stories that don't apply anything to us today. But there is none in all of human history so enduring, so profoundly changing people's lives through the centuries and continue to do so with consistency and with power as the story of the life of Jesus Christ. It's not a legend, it's not a fable, it's not one man's word passed on to another man, as much as it is a written record. It's a document that has stood the test of time. It is recorded and known as the Gospels of Jesus Christ. It is these four Gospels. We're going to turn to one of them, and we're going to begin a journey this morning. It is the Gospel of Luke, a journey that, well, will be years, maybe decades. I don't know. We'll see how it goes. They are, and it is, a compelling story of how God purposed to send His Son into this time and into this space of life which He created to save sinners from eternal hell. Now that's compelling if it is true, if it is accurate, if it actually represents how things are, reality. And in this third gospel, as we begin, we look at the prologue here, verses 1 to 4, and I believe these are compelling words. It might be a prologue, kind of an introduction, kind of tells us, okay, here's the purpose of the book. Here's what Luke intends for his audience, which is this one man named Theophilus. He wants him to learn some things. He wants him to be more certain about what he believes. But what we find in this text is really indicative of the whole Bible for us. For to me, it's a faith-strengthening experience to examine how the Bible came into being. It is not a collection of legends and folklore, as many liberals have said, that's from divergent traditions that have gone in different directions and maybe have some crossover in accuracy or information, and someone eventually decided to collect it all and put it together and redact some out and add some in and try to figure out what it should be, and some fictitious document called Q that these other gospel writers borrowed from or used and whatnot, and just trying to guess at where this all came from. And somehow, over the centuries, the Roman Catholic Church decided under their own authority of the councils and popes to canonize it all and call it a Bible. That is a low view of the Bible, to say the least. That is to put this Bible into the literature category. It's just another book of literature. You go to college and you take class, Bible as literature. That's exactly the perspective. It's just another book. It's just another record. It's just another pseudo-history of how people saw things. And we can redact that and reinterpret it. And now the reader is doing the understanding of history. The reader is deciding what's right and wrong rather than the text itself. But what we have is a Bible that is a fixed document. That is very important, is it not? It is a fixed document recorded by intelligent, carefully researched, theologically astute writers who did their work to pass it on to you. This document has already proven to be fixed, not changed, not altered through the generations. We know this is the document that they wrote. The evidence is very clear. And as a scientist myself in undergraduate school, this is a very important thing to prove and validate. To validate its message, to prove it, to give it, or to see that it has credibility. And as a theologian, my postgraduate work, these writers were spiritual men, led by the Spirit of God to record an accurate, precise testimony of the actual facts and events of the history of Jesus. That is extremely important to me as a theologian, and it really gets me going as a scientist as well. It's exciting to me. Well, you might think I'm a geek for that, but it's logical. It's analytical. It's systematic. It's theological. It's sound. And as a disciple of Jesus, it is a critical piece to the historical structure and theological argument of my Christian faith. Without understanding this and without establishing this book, what do I have? I am believing nothing but fables then. Anybody can attack that and criticize that and say, your word is no better than my word, which basically means that nothing is reliable nor credible. So let's come to this text. Let's come to this book. And as we get this gospel and open it up and begin to read and study and exposit it through the next months and weeks and days and years, and we're impressed. We should be impressed by the integrity of this work, the integrity of the written gospel. The first four verses are identified as a classical Greek address, a prologue, written in classical Greek for the upper guys, the important, sophisticated, excellent ones. That's why he's addressed here, Most Excellent Theophilus. That's a title given to Theophilus. Apparently he was a dignitary of some sort, well-educated, very interested in the facts. Very interested, because if he decides to go in a direction, he better have it right, because people follow him. So Luke, the physician, writes with this classical Greek address, putting the Bible in a position of one of the classics. The rest of the book, though, from verse 5 on, is written in Koine Greek, which is the common language Greek, and it is just explained in common language, common understanding. It is for all people. This really happened in a normal world. The classic Greek shows sophistication. The common Greek shows reality, not this pompous, lifted up embellishment of a story. He's claiming a place for the gospel as a classic piece of literature, as well as a work for all, and for a man like Theophilus, and for a man and woman like you and I. Let me read the prologue as we begin. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Okay, simple introduction. but not so simple. It's impressive. It's important. I just want to dwell on this, to lay a foundation for us as we work our way through this book, to give us a perspective of when you come to the Gospels of Jesus Christ, the Gospels of the Bible, you come to a credible, Spirit-inspired, powerful record of history, but a theological record of history and a record of your Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at the gospel record, prepare ourselves to enter on a journey now through this text of Scripture that will reveal to us none other than the Savior and the salvation saga. In order to do that, we need to take note of the author's intentions here, and he reveals that in the prologue, the intentions in writing this book, and engage ourselves to this letter as if it were personally written to you and I. Because technically, you look at it, it's written to only one person, Theophilus, by one guy who knows Theophilus, who has already spoken and taught and said, you've been taught in Scripture, you've been taught in the Christian faith, you've been taught in the Old Testament, you know a few things about this Jesus, but let me just compile it all together for you in a most orderly account, in a most exact way, to get all the details you need and every little detail, every little analytical subject and whatever that I can add to this to help you have certainty concerning what you've already been taught. In other words, it's a very persuasive letter to one man to convince him, either if he's a non-believer, to become a believer without a doubt, or if he is a believer, to be strengthened as a disciple, to grow in his discipleship of Jesus Christ as a follower of Christ. This is just classic Christian discipleship and evangelism. Four intentions. I'm going to give you four intentions of Luke. First, Luke intends for us to investigate the details. He wants us to be investigators, to look into the details of things as they were recorded, or at least they were spoken, a compiling of the narrative of things. I want us to look at the details. That's what Luke is after. And he is a physician, Luke, the physician, doing what he does best. He's a man of detail. He's a man who looks at everything. He does not want to pass over anything. He doesn't want to misdiagnose. He doesn't want to misunderstand or misinterpret. He wants to get all the facts in place, tie them all together systematically, get a basic understanding of why this leading to that, the cause and effect of things. He's a good doctor. He's doing his job like a scientist. He wants us to investigate the details like he has. He doesn't give a signature here. We don't even know it's Luke, because there is no Luke. He's humble. He doesn't put himself specifically by name into the text. That's pretty typical. John did the same thing in his gospel and his 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But we know it's John. There's no signature. All we know is this man is a research historian. He's not an apostle, as you could tell here by the first verses. He looked to the apostles, those, verse 2, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, saying he was not from the beginning an eyewitness. He was outside of that circle of people that God chose, that Christ actually worked with and knew. They saw, I'm recording for you what they saw. He's passing on information as they had bore witness to it firsthand. They were his sources. He went to the sources, just as any historian would. You don't have to be a good historian to actually be there and see what happened. You just have to have the primary sources. Get the right sources, figure out what actually happened, make sure everything is corroborating with each other and agreeing, and everything can be lined up in a systematic way. Then you've got it. You've got the history. Write it down. What we find here is Luke revealing his intention to engage the historical truth regarding Jesus with precision, care, documentation, and loving instruction. He's humble, unassuming, yet intelligent and articulate. We're going to learn a little bit about this guy. Even though his name's not here, we're going to learn a little bit about him. He's someone we could trust. This is not going to be guesswork. It's not going to be conjecture. It's not going to be a personal opinion. It will not be an orderly account of legends and fables and fantasies and myths. No, an orderly account of things that actually happen according to their exactness or certainty, depending on your translation there in verse 4. of what the eyewitnesses saw and heard. This is not fable. These are not his own musings. These are not his own inventions, his own made-up history. So who is this Luke guy? Who is this author? If you jump over to Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, we learn a little detail about Luke, who is the author of this volume and the author of the next volume following it, which we'll get to in a second. Colossians 4:14, Paul is in prison in Rome writing this letter, Colossians, one of four letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, the prison epistles written from Rome, and that time period is right there in the last verse of the book of Acts. That's where he wrote it. And he says this of one of his companions who was with him in Rome, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Luke, the beloved physician. We know something about Luke now. He's a doctor, Luke the physician. He's a doctor. He knows a few things about life, about science, about research. Now, let me just qualify that. Historians have actually identified that doctors are not quite the doctors that we have today, back in that day. Today, the doctors are very careful, at least they should be. If they're not careful, they lose their license. They go to school, they practice medicine in the sense of this is their career, this is their task to figure out the problems of the human body and to figure out disease and to figure out a way to fix or to help or to do surgery or whatever the case. Their job is one that is life-saving, and they have to be experts at this. They have to be doctors at this. No one would give them the opportunity to work on them if they had not shown the credibility of what they claim. Back in the days of Jesus, doctors were not quite that way. They're more like the snake oil salesman. Come in, bleed out someone, shake a few bones over him, and then maybe he might be healed or whatever. That's the type of doctors that were common in those days. They did have schools of medicine, but the medicine, of course, is not quite the medicine we have today. And yet there were things that they had learned. The Egyptians and the Greeks and whatnot were pretty well advanced in medicine, but not like today. But doctors can be hit and miss back in those days. This particular doctor, Luke, this physician, proves himself here as a credible man, as one who's educated, one who's been trained in a school, one who knows classic Greek and can write and put together the largest book in the New Testament and a book that is persuasive and accurate and sound. He actually is the author of two volumes. This is the first volume, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we find the second volume, same author. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And so we have him referring to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And then Acts picks up from there on post-resurrection Jesus Christ, post-ascension, and then the work of the church. So he has a two-volume work here for this man, Theophilus, this educated man who's going to now examine the history of the church as it was born back in the history of Jesus Christ coming to this earth. And so this is the author, two volumes, well put together, doing the research. Part of it he was there. Acts chapter 16, we find him part of the story. But everything before that, he has to do the research and get to the sources and figure out what's what and who's who and how did these things go about. How do we know it's Luke? How do we know it's this Luke physician since he does not identify himself? Well, church history tells us the Muratorian canon, late 2nd century, identifies the author of the third gospel as Luke and the author of Acts as Luke. Church fathers like Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian all identify, yep, it's definitely Luke. Jerome and Eusebius go further. It's Luke who actually was a man from Antioch, which had been where Paul spent a good year of his pastoring, and from where Paul and the rest of the team was sent out to do the missionary journeys, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. They say that Luke was from that city as well, a Greek city, a Hellenistic city, one where there was lots of education. It was a bigger city. And so you have this man obviously crossing paths with Jesus or with Paul if he was from that area. And so this is the Luke. That's what church history says. And by the way, this gospel has never been called by anybody else. There's been no mistakes, no question. Everyone has concluded it is this guy, Luke, the physician. By the way, the only author in all of the Bible who is not a Jew, a Gentile. That is significant. That's very significant that God would choose a Gentile to write one of the Gospels and the record of the history of the church. He's a companion of Paul. Most notably is this man, Luke, the physician. He knows Paul, traveled with Paul for many years. Even when Paul was in prison, he was there. He was with him from beginning to end, it seemed like. But really, he didn't pick up until about the second missionary journey where he identifies himself in the story. So we have this man under the heavy influence of Paul, the apostle, Paul's interpretation of Christ and Christianity and the preaching of the gospel, all the elements that you would think about. What did Paul contribute to Christianity in his books, like Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Ephesians and Galatians? Those key doctrines, those key perspectives, which are not outside of the tradition. They were the inspired work of the Holy Spirit through this man, Paul, this great writer, 13 letters in the New Testament. That's what's influencing behind this man's theology, this man, Luke. He's been with him since Acts chapter 16. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. I want you to see this. And this is just to prove our author. Who is he? Where did he get his information? Is he reliable? Is he credible? This is very important because if he's reliable and credible, if he's the right man identified here, then this book he has written should bring credibility to the table. You should read it, therefore. You should depend on it, therefore. Being a companion of Paul, we find in Acts chapter 16, many literary scholars have identified this in the book of Acts. Everything up to chapter 16 is in the third person. He's speaking as one on the outside looking at or reporting what others have said or how things happen. They did this, he did that, they did this, the church did that, third person, until we get to chapter 16 in verse 10. And in verse 10 it says, "And when Paul had seen the vision," and here's this vision as he's in Asia Minor wanting to go into Ephesus, he's prevented from going into Ephesus. The Spirit of God tells him, "No, I want you to go now to Europe. Bypass that for later and head on to Europe and to Philippi and whatnot." So he sees the vision, the Macedonian call. Some have actually said the man in the Macedonian call is Luke. Some have said that. I don't know about that because verse 10 says, "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Somehow we've gone to the second person, the first person, we, plural, not you. The first person, we, from the third person. So he's now included in the story. Luke is now part of Paul's journey at this point. Second missionary journey right from the get-go, moving on. With Paul and his team, he's now heading into this field, into Macedonia, into Europe. So Luke is one of the guys that are with Paul at this time. He goes into Philippi there in chapter 16, and you see the story. He's arrested. There's the earthquake. He comes out. The jailer's converted. He confronts the church or the city leaders and whatnot. The whole story goes about there, and then you see a drop-off back to the third person. After the chapter 16. So Luke is there in Philippi, and we conclude that there were Christians that were left back at Philippi, and Luke was the one of those. Stayed on in the church to help the church as Paul moved on to Athens and Corinth and whatnot. So we have this time period. The next time we see Luke is in chapter 20 in verse 5. By the way, that date in Acts 16 is AD 50. Keep that in mind, AD 50. Is when Luke at least has begun his time with Paul. In Acts chapter 20, we see the first person coming back again in verse 5. It says, "These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas." Here we have Paul on his third missionary journey, making his way. He started in Ephesus, and then he worked his way to Asia or into Greece and Corinth, and then wanting to come back to Jerusalem. There was a diversion because of a plot to kill him. sabotage or assassinate him, and so he changed his plans and went north to Macedonia, Philippi, and came down that way. And so in that diversion, he decided to pick up Luke and the rest of the team, and you have a number of them. Sopater, the Berean, son of Paris, accompanied him. Thessalonica, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. You have a whole list of guys that he picks up and carries with him. But Luke's not mentioned there until you see the we. He doesn't want to mention himself in this. So we know this, that the author is not those guys right there, but this anonymous guy who joins up with Paul. And so here we have him again. And this date is now AD 56. So there's a six-year separation in the second missionary journey into the third missionary journey. And now he's with Paul from this point, and he's with Paul all the way to Jerusalem till Paul's arrest. And then Paul's arrested, taken into Caesarea. He spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea. Luke is there with him. And then on the ship, all the way back to Rome, chapter 27, verse 1, we see the we coming back again the third time. Luke is with him all the way into Rome, and he's with him in Rome. So you have this last period from 80 all the way to AD 62 at the end of that imprisonment in Rome. So Luke is one of the guys from AD 50 to AD 62, right in the heart of his ministry, a companion of Paul, a friend of Paul. And in the meantime, while he's doing this, while he's accompanying Paul, he's doing what is written right here in Acts or Luke chapter 1, gathering the narrative, compiling what everybody says, interviewing certain witnesses to figure out how all these things came about. Colossians 4:14, as we said, he's Luke as with Paul during the first imprisonment. Philemon 24 mentions him as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4:11, Luke alone is with Paul in prison in the second imprisonment, which dates AD 67. So 18 years of Paul's last part of his life, Luke is right there, close with Paul, serving alongside him. This is the one who wrote this gospel and wrote the book of Acts. It makes sense. It would be one of those guys that would accompany Paul who would write the book of Acts. It's got to be Luke. It could be a few other guys. It could be people like Mark or Epaphras or Demas or Epaphroditus, these guys that aren't really mentioned, but we know that in those letters of Paul, he mentions these guys are part of the team. But by way of elimination and process elimination, you really have Luke, who's the only one that makes logical sense as being the author there. And I only say this because we want to understand Luke the physician, Luke the one who is recording all this, Luke the one who's keeping track, Luke the scientist. The text fits the profile of a physician, one who would care for the details and look at every angle and make note of just things that are not particularly important, it seems, but you want to make note of those because you never know. Attention to details, diagnosing things correctly, educated, intelligent, trained in classic Greek, very precise, was there in some points, and when he wasn't there, he's gathering the witnesses and corroborating all the evidence and going to the primary sources. He gives extra information about the details of special things like people's illnesses and afflictions. That would make sense for a doctor. And so, as we see here, here's Luke the physician coming out in the scene, coming up as being the one putting this together for Theophilus. It's interesting about these illnesses and afflictions. He has a high profile and lays out Jesus' healing ministry throughout his Gospels, and we'll see that as we work our way through this Gospel. And he makes details that are not there and points out certain elements of the illness or the ailment or the difficulties that the person was undergoing that the other gospel writers seem to ignore. Well, there's one exception to that, and that's the one where Mark identifies the woman who was bleeding for 12 years. And it says there in Mark chapter 5, they've been bleeding for 12 years, no one can heal her, went to all these doctors and no physician can fix her, and they swallowed up all her money. They spent all her money on the doctors, and she was not better for it. Luke kind of avoids that detail. He throws that out. I don't know why, but, you know, seems like a doctor to me. Seems like one who cares about these things. Fastidious, careful, researched. Wanted to be more comprehensive, more complete, detailed in his record about Jesus. And we have the longest book of the New Testament because of this. want you to also identify this physician as one who is compassionate in his care for people. Wouldn't you expect that of a doctor? A person who is in a compassion ministry. And we have these people over here in Western Africa exposing themselves literally to this virus, but they're there to care for the people. We would expect that of the doctor. Sacrificial in that way. In the Gospel of Luke and in Acts, you find Luke focusing on individual identities. Zacchaeus, Cleopas, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary and Martha, the women who were with him in Galilee, Mary Magdalene, all these individuals, just giving them a name, giving them an identity. They're important to him. They're important to the story. They're just not a person who happened to have leprosy that Jesus healed. They're a person with a name, had leprosy, suffered mightily, and Jesus showed compassion and healed them. This is the type of stuff you expect of a doctor. He focuses on social outcasts. Being a Gentile himself, that makes sense, doesn't it? An immoral woman, tax collectors, publicans, the thief on the cross, the sinner and the prostitutes, the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan. These things come out in the Gospel of Luke. Why? This is the character of the physician. Luke, the scientist, Luke, the physician, Luke, the compassionate one. Especially his portrayal of women. 13 women that are not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible are brought up in the Gospel of Luke. Women are prominent to him, especially in the birth and in the resurrection of our Lord. He's recording social relationships where Jesus was in there eating with who? The tax collectors and sinners. And he's getting chastised for that by the scribes and Pharisees. But he's there eating with the tax collectors and sinners, saying, I did not come for the healthy. I came for the sick. That's what the great physician does. An emphasis on poverty and wealth. It's Luke who mentions that the Pharisees were lovers of money. But Jesus was one who exposed that and showed the opposite, the irony of that, where you have the spiritual leaders loving money, but Christ loves the sinner. Christ loves the outcast. Christ cares for the Gentile as well as the Jew. A detailed description of illnesses, ailments. This is just the stuff I just want you to see. Luke the physician. This is important for us to understand. He is intentional in this. He's detailed in this for you to know. For you to know the real story. For you to know the certainty of what it is you have been taught. This book is very important for us. See, a physician, as a physician, you see Luke investigating these details. He wants you to be an investigator as well of the details of the story of Jesus so that we can come to know him more intimately. So that, as he says to Theophilus, you may have a certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Which leads us to the second intention of Luke. Luke the historian. This is to insert yourself into the story. Luke as a history man, a researcher of history, to get all the details right. Verse 2 and 1, 2 says, he's compiling a narrative here of the things. And many have undertaken this. There's others who have created a narrative. He may be referring to Mark. He may be referring to Matthew. Matthew, we believe, wrote his gospel before Luke did. Luke probably wrote it in the 60s while with Paul in prison the first time, around 60, 62, somewhere in there. He had written that at the same time he wrote Acts, because Acts ends at the end of the first mission, or the first imprisonment. Now that is a logical thing, an analytical thing, thinking, okay, that's probably where he's recording everything right up to date. And so about AD 62 at the latest, we see both volumes put together. Matthew has written his probably the century or the decade earlier. Mark's somewhere in there. He knows Mark. He's been a companion of Mark. And so he's got a couple of eyewitnesses who are compiling narrative here. Add to that others. I'm sure there's other written documents that others have recorded to keep track of stuff. They see on the horizon the apostles are going to fall off the scene. The oral history is going to be gone now. The ones who are actually there to witness Paul or witness Jesus, even Paul himself, these guys that the church were dependent on as the foundation of the theology and the foundation of the teaching that the church gathered together and they were instructed in the teaching of the apostles. They're going to die. What do we do? Well, compile the narratives now, put it together, get their record on paper in documentation. And this is what was going on at this particular time, and Luke is one of them. He joins in with that task, that great task. He's a historian. The purpose of any historical record is to help you become more familiar with the events of history, right? And thus, to insert you into the story. As if, this is what any Bible teacher wants to do. They want to take you in the 21st century and carry you back to that time in the Bible and insert you right there and say, all right, let me put you in a place where you can observe this, where you can see what they saw with their own eyes, where you can hear what they heard with their ears, where you can walk where they walked, at least in your heart, in your imagination, your thoughts here, and reason through this logically, analytically, theologically, historically. What's going on? Why is this important to me? Why is this so critical that Luke would keep track of this and record it for me? This is a historian. This is the good side of history, to hear what they had, what Jesus said through the voice of those who heard it themselves, as if you lived it out yourself. That's the purpose. That's what the historian wants to do, and that's what Luke is gathering at this point, is he's compiling a narrative amongst those who have already done that, of things that have already been accomplished among us. It's a statement about what God has done. God has accomplished this. It's our job now to compile this narrative. The apostles, the eyewitnesses can't be there to teach us. They're gone, which tells us there's no apostolic succession. There's no later apostles showing up. These are the apostles. And when they have a record here in the New Testament that's established, what they did was they kept the record of the apostles alive because they were dead. And therefore, that apostolic teaching, that apostolic authority is kept alive for us in the written document of the New Testament. That's how it is. That's why they're doing this. Otherwise, why do we need a written document? Let's just carry on with more visions, with more apostles, with more revelation coming from them. But that's not how they viewed it. This is what the Bible's here for, to teach us of these things. He identifies the general sources. Many have undertaken this. And then he identifies the specific sources. Just as those, verse 2, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Now he's getting specific to who they are. They were the eyewitnesses. Those are the apostles. They were ministers of the word. And the word there, they're servants. There were those who accompanied the word. They were those who were preachers and teachers and instructors in the word. And the word here is just a general statement of everything of Jesus Christ, the instruction, the teaching, the history, the events, the saga of salvation. So insert yourself into their story. That's what Luke is trying to do here. Luke is first noting his sources. Is that not important as a historian? Like putting footnotes at the bottom of the page, he's putting it right here in the first two lines. Who are the participants? Who are the close associates of Jesus? They are the most important sources. To validate the facts, to verify the truthfulness of the message, we need to get to the actual primary sources. Every resource he could find, every resource he can investigate, he is thorough in his work. He wants to diagnose history right and give it to you like a good doctor. The memoirs, the oral accounts, the original manuscripts, well aware of all the sources and the people. He's a research historian. He interviewed many people to do this. In other words, he's saying, I have sources anticipating that he would be criticized and there will be attempts made to discredit him and discredit this book. Isn't that interesting how the Bible does that? You know it's been attacked. You know it's been criticized through the generations, through the centuries, even to today, even harshly today. It's trying to be discredited, and yet here is Luke already anticipating that and saying, all right, I went to the primary sources. What do you got, buddy? What do you got to contradict that? I went to those who were eyewitnesses. Do you know any of the eyewitnesses? Do you? I went to those who were ministers of the word. Who did you go to? Some false prophet? Some Gnostic? I have my sources. So we have a credible history from credible sources, primary sources. Very important to have primary sources, first-hand source material. That's what a true historian does. You don't go to second-hand that can always be discredited. He knew his critics would shoot him down if he didn't have proper documentation. This is a historian. This is what he does. And by the way, he's not outside of the tradition. He's not like a Gnostic in that day. And there were Gnostics. These Gnostics that were a different theology, and they spun Jesus into a different person, and they took Christianity, and they just corrupted it, and they brought in their Gnostic Greek philosophy. And they wrote their own gospels. And they wrote their own epistles. And they wrote their own documents. And they had their own prophets and false apostles and whatnot. And they went off on this side sect thing. But what they did is they didn't depend on the sources. They contradicted the sources. Corrected the sources. Luke is not part of that crowd, is he not? Luke says, no, I'm with them. I'm in that camp. I'm not with these Gnostics. I'm not with these other guys creating and inventing and musing about what I think Christianity should be. He just goes right after the truth of the matter. Really, you don't see a Luke theology at all. If anything, you see a Jesus theology, a Pauline theology, an apostolic theology in the Gospel of Luke, because he's a historian. He's not an inventor. He's not innovative. He's not bypassing here. That is the real source of truth. He's after the truth, hunting it all down. They're the eyewitnesses. What he's doing is 2 Timothy 2:2, is he not? What I received from Paul, what I received from the apostles, I learn, I pass on to you. And I'm not going to be the one who's going to let any leakage out here, where whatever information leaks out and you only get part of it. I'm going to make sure you have a certainty concerning the things you have been taught. I make sure you get it all and get it compiled in the right way. And by the way, all of this is overseen by the Holy Spirit. It's a New Testament book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Even Luke, in his genius, in his history, research, and everything he can do in the practical sense, in the logical sense, in the analytical sense, doesn't make it Scripture. It's the Spirit of God that makes it Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not making this up, guys. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. He's speaking about the transfiguration event. Peter, James, and John were there to see it and witness it. He says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We are the primary source of that event. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, the written word, the document of God's prophetic word, to which you'll do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. This didn't come from Luke. Yes, he did do the research. Yes, he did have that mind that was able to put together such a logical, analytical work about Jesus Christ, the saga of salvation, and the work of the church in the book of Acts. That's a brilliant mind. That's an intellectual mind. That's a man who has well researched and put his whole heart into it. Yeah, but it didn't come from his own interpretation. No, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's where Scripture comes from ultimately. So we have a spiritual text of history. A few details about the Gospel of Luke. Half of the Luke, pretty much, is unique. Its own right, its own record. Luke includes and compiles extra things. 35 miracles in the Gospels recorded, about, give or take, 35 miracles. 20 of them are recorded in Luke, but he records 7 uniquely. The others do not record those 7. 50 parables, about, give or take, depending on how you define a parable. 35 of those 50 are found in Luke, so he is predominantly the teacher and the one who brought all these parables for the most part. 19 of them are uniquely in Luke. So 40% of the parables we know are only going to be found in the Gospel of Luke. Very significant work for us as a Christian and as a church. 30 events in the life of Jesus that are only found in Luke. 30 extra events or specific events that were not recorded by the other apostles. What we find here is a complete record, a historian, organized logically, systematically, drawn from the oral records, the memoirs, the compilations into one massive volume. We can now insert ourselves into this and live this as if we walked with Jesus from day one, even before Jesus was born. We are in the history as we read the Gospel of Luke. And even if it means you get to identify yourself, and you should identify yourself in inserting into the story, identify with someone here. Are you that Samaritan? The one Samaritan who comes back and thanks Jesus for the healing while the other Jews did not. Are you that prodigal son? Are you that sinner, that prostitute, that outcast? Are you the ones where they go to the highways and byways to get? Where are you inserted in the text? Whom do you identify with? That's Luke's intention. Insert yourself into the history. But it needs to go further than that. Third intention. I have a few minutes here. I just want to get these last two. Third intention is to interpret the salvation saga. It's not just a history record. It is meant to be a theological record. So here's Luke the theologian. Luke the theologian. It's not just that he gathered all the information, but verse 3, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. He's not trying to add to someone's library. He's trying to help this man named Theophilus. I wrote it all. I did all this research. I did all this interviewing. I went to every person I could. 2 years he's sitting in Caesarea in Jerusalem. He has access to all the apostles. What a great opportunity. He has access to Mary, the mother of the Lord. He has access to Philip, not to Stephen, but he knows about the Stephen story. He has access to all the witnesses, the 120 in the upper room. Few have not died at this point, James for sure. He has access to a lot of source material, and he takes the care to talk to them all and to compile it and to bring it together. That's what our Bible is. And he does it all for what? For you, Theophilus. Wow. What for? To give you a theological treatise here of Jesus Christ. See, there's a flow of chronology here, and he says, there's a certainty, or there's an orderly account for you, and just kind of lay it out in consecutive order, but it's not necessarily consecutive in the strict slavish sense. He doesn't put every act exactly how it happened and then the exact timing. What he does is he compiles them into thematic sections. Yes, it's orderly in the logical sense. It's orderly in the persuasive sense. Because his point is to persuade, not just to record facts. That's what he does in Luke. So if you see some event somewhere that, wait a minute, that seemed to happen earlier in the book of Matthew, it's okay. It happened. It happened generally around that time, and logically he puts it here because he has a persuasive thematic reason to put it here, to tie it in to something he wants to teach you. Theology. It's a theological book. He wants to follow all things closely, a strict conformity to a standard here. There is a standard. He wants to follow it. Careful attention. More exact documentation. More accurate description. And it's not like he's a polemic against Matthew or Mark and saying, well, they didn't get it right. Let me correct them. No. He's along with them and saying, I'm going to give you more, to give you more detail, more information, more words, more stuff that I want to draw out that they did not, that will help you. Why? Because he's a theologian. He's not a strict historian. The truth of the matter counts to him. The reality of these spiritual issues are grave concern to him. That history has meaning, in other words. That history should teach you something and guide you into a particular direction, which is that salvation saga to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent to this earth to die for your sins, to go to the cross, sent to die so that you can have eternal life. This is the point. This is why he recorded all this. The theologian's goal is to persuade people to understand and accept doctrinal truth by means of a thoughtful, logical, consistent, persuasive explanation of the history and events It's not like the Pharisees at all. Remember the Pharisees? They made proselytes. They went around and taught their things. And they made a lot of proselytes, but Jesus says, you make them twice the sons of hell with what you teach them. Luke, on the other hand, has every intention to make you twice the sons of heaven with everything there is to need to know about Jesus Christ, this gospel that will get you to heaven to save you from your sins. So, here's the key word. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. That's what I love, to write it. It's written. Here it is for us to take in hand. It's not just some message that he spoke to someone that dies once it's spoken and dies with the memory of the person who heard it. Oral history has its weakness, and that's it right there. It dies with the person who knows the facts, who remembers them, but once you write it down, you have fixed it. You've documented it. You can't rely on oral history if it remains oral. Then it becomes legends and fables, and then it can be discredited in some way because you lose your witnesses. You lose your firsthand witnesses who can verify it. But when you have a written document that has been proven to be credible and has been researched well, that has tested out and written and given to the church, given to Theophilus and the rest of the church in the 60s, by the time you get to the 2nd century, 3rd century, it is Scripture. It is clearly seen that way as credible, tested the test of time in those early days. There's no doubt that this book and its integrity is for us. If it was a first-hand eyewitness, you can rely on that oral history, but we don't have him anymore, right? When he's dead, it's dead. It's passed from the scene. The church saw that. The Holy Spirit superintended that and saw this coming and inspired these men and moved these men to write, to record, to keep it, to secure it, to pass it on to the next generation of disciples. Very important is your Bible. Critical. This is the Spirit's work for you. It's written for you. An orderly, exacting account of Jesus Christ. And all of this leads to verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught, or the exact truth, a certain truth. Sifted from all air, validated, verifiable. It's been tested. I weighed it out. I compared and contrast. I looked at what everybody said and put it all together in a logical, analytical, systematic format for you to understand how it actually happened. It's not conjecture. It's not opinion. It's not theoretical guesswork. It's not a biased spin on observable evidence where Luke says, okay, that's what Matthew said, but you know what? I'm going to put my little take on this. Like we hear every time you turn on the TV and watch these guys talking about the events of present history, and they put their little spin about what it means and avoid what you think it means. That's not what Luke is doing. This is not legends. This is not fables and fantasies. This is not personal Lucan musings of his own invention and imagination. He's a theologian. He's a historian. Insert yourself into the message. Interpret the salvation saga through the message. This is God's story for mankind. Luke is the most complete storyteller of the saga of God's salvation plan. You'll note some of the theology he brings up, the sovereignty of God in history. Right from the very start, before even Jesus was even conceived, we have God working in his sovereign plan to carry out every detail, every act, every outcome. He's sovereign, unfolding it all through the life and work and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We also learn this universal perspective of redemption where he's focusing in a salvation for everyone, for those in the highways and byways, the outcasts, the sinners, the publicans, the prostitutes, the real sick are the one who need the physician, even the Gentiles like Luke. You see a salvation gospel, a salvation document, and a salvation doctrine that teaches justification, compassion, and the cross. Where did he get that? Is that not from Paul, who gloried in the cross, gloried in justification, and pointed these things out and taught these with thoroughness? And Luke is the one who brings this up most particularly in his gospel. A practical theology as well. Worship, forgiveness, mercy, thanksgiving, prayer, profiles of his discipleship, all these things drawn out especially in the parables. So critical, so important. Luke is a theologian. It's a must read for every disciple, every seeker. The history has to be interpreted in theological light. That's the point. Last, real quickly, to instruct yourself in the Christian faith. Luke gets personal. To you, I've written this most excellent Theophilus. Here is Luke, the disciple maker. Luke is a disciple maker. He's interested in passing on the faith to another to make him a disciple too, just as he was by Paul. He passes it on. That you may have a certainty concerning the things you have been taught. You've been taught, I want to just complete this. I want you to grow. I want you to be more firm in your faith, more understanding of the details. I'm very interested in your growth, Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus. This man who was a dignitary, something like Felix and Festus, who are called most excellent Felix and Festus. We don't know who this Theophilus guy is. He's obviously a Greek man or a Roman man who's high up in society. You've been taught, but you've not been taught in completion. It's still some things unclear. I'm going to fill in the blanks for you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to grow you. I want you to be certain. I want you to, these things to be reliable and accurate in your mind, precise in your thinking and your faith. Here's an intense effort by Luke to bring this one man to full maturity and faith in the gospel of Christ. Is that our heart? Is that what we want to do? We want to get on board here? I'm basing it upon the precise, accurate knowledge of the truth concerning Jesus. That's how you make a disciple. You make him a disciple of Jesus. And they need to know everything about Jesus. Isn't it interesting? God's providence. These two volumes set, these two books written for one guy, actually gets to the rest of us. All the way across the world, a full written gospel of Christ to help you know with certainty concerning the things about Jesus that you can be taught, that you can know, that you can grow. It's a fixed document, supersedes all the testimonials. We have a gospel of Luke in hand. The integrity behind it is its compilation for our own discipleship. It is reliable. It is dependable. Luke knew. He knew well the weakness of man's memory and the readiness in which history alters its shape with additions and alterations when it depends only on a word of mouth, only on some guy's interpretation, and there's nothing to check that and challenge that. So Luke takes pen in hand and writes. It's a written record. It's etched in stone, in other words. Clearly marked trail. There's the path. There's the footprints. There's the trail. Follow that. Interpret, understand, analyze, and get on track. This is what we're to do. The written record of the Bible is a permanent record for the eyewitness of the eyewitness testimonies and perspectives of history as they lived it, as it's overseen by the Holy Spirit to help us insert ourselves to see what they saw, hear what they heard, so that we can believe the Savior that they believed. J.C. Ryle says this about this text: let us close the passage with thankfulness for the Bible. Let us bless God daily that we are not left dependent on man's traditions and need not be led astray by ministers' mistakes. We have a written volume which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And I say amen to that. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the Bible. Thank you for this book, this document known as the Gospel of Luke that can guide us and teach us with certainty about who Jesus is. And as we learn, Lord, I pray that we would grow as disciples of Jesus Christ, to know him more, to worship him in a more pure light, to believe in him and to proclaim the message of Christ to the world. As we learn it, just like Luke did, may we pass it on with exactness and certitude to others. So bless this effort as we go through this exposition of Luke to that end, to grow our church and to make many disciples of Christ. As we pray in his name, amen.